It was my high school trigonometry class. I recently learned they call that pre-cal nowadays. We didn't have fancy terms like that at my little school. Mrs. Bussey was our teacher. Five in the class. We made it simple on ourselves. We just surrounded her desk. I sat on one end, Vonda, Tammy, and Judy, and Corky sat across the front and on the other end. It made it really simple. If we sat by beside her desk, when we had to ask questions, nobody had to get up and walk to the front of the room. We just picked up our book, turned it around, and pointed and said, "We don't understand this." And we said that a lot in that class. About 15 years later, I was back in that home territory, and I saw Mrs. Bussey, and she started asking me a trigonometry question. I did not know the answer. It didn't make any sense to me when I was a student. I didn't learn a lot, and I don't remember it. That's the way a lot of people try to live their faith. They don't remember much, and they don't use it. But that's not the way it's supposed to be. We are supposed to live our faith. We're supposed to know it and to live it out. That's why Paul's writing to the Philippians. I know a lot of people, when they're looking at the book of Philippians, look at it from the perspective of this wonderful letter of great joy. And it is. There's joy laced all the way through. But Paul was writing the letter. There's joy in it because he had a great love relationship with that church and it filled his life with joy. But he was writing them to help them to know how do they live their faith. It's the same thing for us. As we look at it, as we read it, as we study it, as we try to comprehend what he's done in this letter, it is here to help us to live our faith. We continue to examine the book of Philippians about how do we live our faith by looking at Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and following. So let me ask you to stand together as we read from God's Word, Philippians 2, beginning at verse 5 this morning. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Our Heavenly Father, this morning as we open your word to look at it, to examine it, to read it, to study it together, Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts today. Father, I can speak so that people can hear with physical ears, but your Spirit can speak so that we hear with spiritual ears and we understand. Father, I ask that the anointing of your Spirit would be upon me to proclaim your word, that you could use me as a vessel, that the words that come from me today would be your words for us and to us, and that all of us would be sensitive to your Spirit speaking to us this morning, shaping us as a body of Christ known as Emmanuel Baptist Church to be like our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Thank you, and you may be seated. Our attitude is to be set by Jesus. The attitude that we display, that we possess in our spirit and who we are, is to be set and to be determined by Jesus. That's what he's saying to us in verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves. Now, it's an interesting thing as he writes verse 5, as he says that he's looking forward to what he's about to write, but he's also reminding us of what he's already written in the first four verses. But let me start with verse 2 and say this to you. He's reminding us that we are to make his joy complete, as he was writing to the Philippian church, to make his joy complete, by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than ourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but for the interest of others. We're to have that attitude in ourselves. That's to be a part of who we are. Not just individually, but corporately as a body of Christ. And so he begins there, but he expands it greatly in verses 6 through 11. He gives us this glorious, wonderful passage of Scripture. Philippians 2, 5 to 11, really verses 6 to 11, one of the most wonderful, beautiful passages of Scripture in all of the Scripture. It is one of those passages, it kind of ranks up there with the first four verses of the Gospel of John, and you're not real sure if you're a preacher, you really want to tackle them. I mean, what do you say? So many people have preached about them before. I remember the intro to the Gospel of John. It took me years and years before I ever preached on that. I haven't done it very many times. Not sure I've ever done it justice. These verses are similar. They are like that. They are just glorious and wonderful because they are pointing us to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And they are describing Jesus in such wonderful terms. But it's saying to us is he is our model for how we live our faith. We're looking to them, to these verses, to see our Savior so that we can see who we are to be as his children. And our attitude needs to match the attitude of Jesus. The attitude of Jesus is depicted for us in verses 6, 7, and 8. It tells us, first of all, that Jesus chooses not to exploit his preferential position. In verse 7, it says he emptied himself. In verse 6, it says, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Really, it's what it's saying is he did not regard the position he had as in the Trinity, seated at the right hand of God, is a thing to be exploited. He didn't think he had to exploit it just because he had it. He didn't have to exploit it to say, look at me, this is where I am, this is where I sit, this is my place. He did not look at it from that perspective. And the contrast is given to, instead of doing that, this is what he did, and it unfolds that for us. In verses 7 and 8, it says to us that he emptied himself. What in the world does that mean? How about let's say it like this. He deprived himself of what could have been his. He deprived himself of staying seated at the right hand of the Father. He deprived himself of remaining in the throne room of glory. He deprived him of all of those things and made a difference in his life in for there to be something that was different. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says it like this, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you may become rich. He did that for us. He did that for it, he did it voluntarily. It says he emptied himself. It was a choice he made. He did so of his own accord. It was not forced upon him. Nobody else can make him. Nobody held a gun to him and said, here, you got to do this. No, he chose to do it himself. And he kept himself from that which he could have had, that which was rightfully his. But he kept himself from that and deprived himself of doing that for our sake, for us, for our benefit. He didn't hang on to it just for his own self-interest, grabbing hold of it and saying, oh, this is for me, this belongs to me, I can just hang on to it here. This word deprived, this word emptied, doing those things is a word that is used to describe people who are trying to hang on to something for themselves because they feel like it brings benefit to them. It's good for them. They want to hang on to a position. I've heard stories over the years of pastors who have retired and stayed in churches, but forgot they were no longer the pastor. they wanted everybody to treat them like they were the pastor, even though the church had called another one and the guy retired and went and sat down in the pew, but he forgot that. One of the great examples I've ever heard of that was a guy who had pastored for a long time at one church. He had pastored there about 26, 7, 8 years, something like that, and they called a new pastor. And this guy got it right because the people started coming to him because the new pastor was doing some things a little differently than the previous pastor had done them. And they weren't real sure about that. And they came to the retired pastor and said something to him about it one day. And he said, look, if the pastor wants to paint the steeple pink, I'm going to hold the paint bucket. Realized, hey, that's not my position anymore. I'm not there anymore. I've stepped down from that. He didn't feel a need to hold on. He gave up. And guess what? People quit coming to him about the new pastor as well, as just a side benefit. But he knew what it was like to give up what had been his. He gave that up. Jesus was not just giving up something that had been his. Jesus was giving up that which was rightfully his, a space nobody else can have. And what it says to us then is in demonstrating that, in modeling that, as we see it take place in the life of Jesus, was Jesus took the form of a slave. It says that he became a bond servant. That's a slave. And we kind of clean it up and spruce it up and call it a bond servant. It's a slave. Jesus took on the form of a slave. The lowest in society. Remember, Jesus was not born in a palace. He was born in a barn. I've been in a few barns in my life. They're dirty. Even the ones I've been in where they tried to keep them clean. You ever been around horse people? Their barns are cleaner than everybody else's. But even in that, they're still dirty. There's dirt that flies around. There's poop. There's hay. There's horses. It's just dirty. Jesus, he took the form of a slave. He was born where probably many slaves were born. In a barn. And he was born in human likeness. Those glorious verses at the beginning of the Gospel of John, he put on human form and he dwelled like us. He was born like us. He put on flesh and he dwelt among us. He was born in human likeness. That's as we look at these phrases in verse 7, it's helping us to understand what it's saying in verse 6. He didn't regard equality with God something to be exploited. He was willing to give that up for us. That he emptied himself. He gave up what was his, and he took on the form of a slave, and he took on that which was made in the likeness of men. And then the next phrase, being found in appearance as a man. How many of you being found as appearance in a man is in verse 8? Look at your text. Is that in verse 8 for most of you? I don't know why it's in verse 8. Because in the Greek text, it's in verse 7. But every English translation but one that I read this past week has it in verse 8. There's one translation that had it in verse 7, which is where it's supposed to be. I don't know why they do that in the English text, but they do that. That phrase goes with the previous verse. He was found in appearance as a man. But then this is, so we see this. He's taking on this human flesh and this human form as a slave. And then he humbled himself. Doesn't say he was humbled as though it was something somebody did to him. No, it is saying he humbled himself. It's a choice he made, a deliberate act. His being humble doesn't really help us if it's forced upon him or it's just automatic. No, it's a choice he makes, and therefore it's a benefit to us. For in his humility, it says he is obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, the worst. It is the greatest shame to be killed on a cross. He died a scandalous death for the ungodly. This was not a noble death. This crowning achievement of his humble service was a death reserved for slaves and the worst of the worst. Right? Most people sentenced to death didn't get killed this way. They were not executed in this fashion. But he took the form of a bondservant. He took the form of a slave, and then he ultimately died in that capacity and in that way as well. He is doing this. He takes this. He humbles himself. He leaves the throne room of glory, seated at the right hand of the Father, puts on human flesh, born as a baby, the most vulnerable among us, in a barn. Laid in a bed of straw on a rickety trough usually used to feed cows. And then he lives a perfect, sinless life. And he's killed like the worst of the worst. And he did all of that with no other support than the promise of the faithfulness of God, who, because he bore our sin, ultimately turned away from Jesus at the cross. When we hear him cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus did not exploit his position. He gave up the rights to it in that position and humbled himself, being obedient to the point of death. But the response of God to the attitude of Jesus, this attitude of not hanging on to what was his, of not exploiting himself, this attitude of humility which we are to model, that what Jesus is modeling for us in his actions is what we are to have in our attitude, in our mind, in our hearts, and in our behavior. But God's response is that he exalted Jesus. It actually says that he was highly exalted. The structure, the wording is the word from which we would get our word hyper. He was hyper exalted. Not, he didn't just exalt him, man. He put him way up there. He was hyper exalted. He was lifted up high. Hyper exalted him over and above. And then as the sentence is written in the word order, it's God, him, exalted. We would say God exalted him, put him down here. No. Paul moved it around. He put him, being Jesus, right after God, because that's a place of privilege. That's a place of preference. It's a place that's noticeable. It gets emphasis because it follows right after God. And he said God exalted him. God, him, he exalted. And he lifted Jesus up. And it says that he bestowed upon Jesus a special name. The scripture tells us that name is the name, only name under heaven by which we can be saved. And what a name. What a name. You have a special name. You get called by your name and your ears perk up and you listen and you respond. Most of us have multiple names. You know, you have your given name. For me, Martin. But I've had special names over my life. Son. My parents call me son. Brother. I've always gone by Martin. You can call me Marty. I won't answer. It's not my name. My sister, who was deaf, called me Mart. Multiple syllables didn't always work real well for my sister, so I got called Mart, and she's really the only person, save one other person, that's ever called me that, so I probably won't answer to that one either. And so, Martin, but I got son, brother, daddy, honey, I kind of like that one, those different names, we have those names. But guess what? My name won't do anything for you. My name and $4.50 to buy you a cup of coffee at Starbucks don't get you anywhere. The name of Jesus will get your sins forgiven. and your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And as that old great hymn says, and when the roll is called up yonder, you'll be there. Jesus has been given this special name, the name that to every person must respond to the name of Jesus. Every person will respond to the name of Jesus. Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess. That's what it says right here in the Scriptures. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. But if you wait until the end, it's too late. You're going to do it anyway, but it's too late. Doesn't mean everybody's going to like it. It doesn't mean everybody's going to do it voluntarily. But it says, ultimately, Jesus has this incredible name. And at His name, every knee will bend and every tongue will confess. How does this fit into the challenge for us that we find? It started back at chapter 1, verse 27. Always remember one thing, it says to us. Probably not in your translation. I stole that from somebody else. Always remember one thing. Live like you belong to Jesus. We are to live individually and we are to live collectively like we belong to Jesus. So always remember that. So how does this message that Paul is writing for us, beginning at chapter 1, verse 27, and then through the end of chapter 1, then last week we looked at 2 verses 1 through 4, and now today 5 to 11, and next week we'll look at 12 and following. How does this fit for us? This message that was written to the church at Philippi so that they would know how to live their faith, what does it say for us, a church known as Emmanuel Baptist Church in Rochester, what does it say for us? It says, first and foremost, that our example is Jesus. Our example is Jesus. If we're going to live our Christian faith, our example, the one to whom we look for an example is Jesus. As we seek as a church to be the body of Christ, living out our faith together. And that's described very much in these verses. Talking about striving together. It's talking about standing together. As we live out our faith together as a united body of believers around the name of Jesus, around our Savior, and we're united together, how do we do that? Our example is Jesus. For our attitude is to be like Jesus. The word attitude is a word for think. It's a word for think. About how do we think? For our attitude is shaped by our thinking. Do you have a good, positive attitude? You know, it shapes our thinking. It can, and we have to be careful with our thinking because it can fluctuate. You know, it can do really well or it can do poorly. Did you have a bad day at work Friday? The end of the afternoon, it didn't go real well and things didn't finish up the week the way you thought it would. And so Monday morning, maybe you're not quite as excited because you're thinking it's, oh man, I got to deal with that. Or we've had a life experience that didn't go real well. And it impacts how we think about these other things. And our thinking is so crucial to what happens and what transpires, to our attitude. And so I don't think I believe it was a very deliberate choice in the wording of Paul that he would talk about attitude based on a word that talks about thinking. We've got to learn to think like Jesus. We are to set our thinking from the words of Jesus. And what did Jesus say? One is we need to read the Word of God. If all you get and the reading of the Word of God is what you get on Sunday morning, you are deficient. Okay? It's not going to work. It's not enough. You need some of it every day. You know, unless we're going to stand together and we're going to read all the Torah every Sunday morning. You know, Might be good practice, but we're going to get kind of tired on Sundays, standing around listening, not to mention the people reading are going to get a little tired as well. But we need the Word of God. We need to take in what Jesus is saying to us. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's to shape our thinking. Jesus said in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. That's to shape our thinking and our attitude. John 13:35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That's to shape our thinking and to shape our attitude. The Word of God shapes our thinking and our attitude. And as we read that, as we study it, as we know it, it helps to shape our attitude and to shape our thinking. Especially as we pay attention to the words of Jesus. And what needs to happen is we need to offer our minds to Him. Romans 12:2 tells us we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We need to allow the Spirit to guide our thinking, to shape our minds. There's a lot of other messages in the world trying to shape the way you think. And we can offer our minds to those things, or we can offer our mind to the Spirit. And let the Spirit shape us. And the Spirit will use the Word of God, because the Spirit inspired those authors who wrote it across the years. And the Spirit helps us to understand it. And the Spirit inspires it into our lives. But we've got to expose ourselves to it and to read it. And it shapes our thinking and who we are to be. We cannot exploit our position as the children of God. We have to limit ourselves just as Jesus did. Well, how does that apply to us? It means, I think, some different things. And I think the only way we really understand this is as we look at all of it together, when we think about how do we not hold on to something, how do we not exploit our position as the children of God. We also have to take it together with humbling ourselves. And that's the best way I think we understand it. But as we look at this aspect of it, and Jesus emptied himself, Jesus didn't hold on to that which, to exploit his position. We have to understand we're not here to try to hold on to something maybe we've earned. Maybe it's stuff. We're not here to hold on to our stuff. And sometimes we get rather partial to our stuff, don't we? We like our stuff. Well, I don't want to do without my stuff. Or our status. To hold on to our status. Maybe something we've earned. One of the weirdest things that's happened in my life has happened since the spring of 2009. And that was in the spring of 2009, I actually earned the title doctor. I did all the work for it. I earned the title. And since then, people call me that. It took me over a year, I think it was, or a number of months, and I had to sign something one day in a very official document. I still remember what it was. I'll tell you about that later. But I actually signed it doctor. And it was in May. This was the following January. It's the first time I'd ever done that. And some of you have asked me, well, what do we call you? What do we call you? Well, my mom and dad call me Martin. That works pretty well. I know a lot of you are going, no, my kids can't call you Martin. So Pastor Martin works really well, all right? And it's been weird because it was something that I earned, but it's kind of a strange thing to go around and somebody call you that. Because most of my life nobody could call me that. I don't want to hold on to that. You know, it may seem like a little thing, and it is, but could it be a stumbling block in some way? Maybe. I don't want to hold on to that. I earned the right to have that there, yes. But whatever our status may be, or whatever those symbols are for us, do we have to have certain things that have symbols attached to them? When I pastored in Green Bay, There was a man in our church who loved the Lord deeply. Loved Minnesota Wisconsin Baptist deeply. And really, Minnesota Wisconsin Baptist owe him a debt of thanks and appreciation across the years for all he's done for us. But I never will forget, he came in talking to me about the fact he bought a new car. The other one had worn out, and he always used his cars in service to the Lord. He offered them to the Lord, but he felt really bad because he bought a Cadillac. And we've always bestowed, you know, you get to drive a Cadillac. You know, looks good.
They're nice cars.
Sorry, Mike. Anyway, Mike and I have already had this conversation. He said, he had had a Chrysler. He said, "Preacher, I could buy the Cadillac cheaper than I could buy the Chrysler." I said, "Drive the Cadillac." He said, "It's not my car anyway. It belongs to the Lord. He provided the funds for it. And I'm going to use it for him." I said, "Good, drive the Cadillac. Enjoy it." But are we doing those things to go, "Look at me"? And we can do that with all kinds of things. We have to be careful. We've got to be in that place where we don't need position or prestige or popularity or power. That we make the same choice Jesus made. We choose to be a servant. Look what Jesus did. Jesus put on human flesh to dwell among us. He was the one who created everything. And now he needed to borrow a barn in which to be born. He borrowed a boat to cross the sea. He borrowed a boat to preach the gospel from. He even had to borrow a tomb when he died. He didn't have stuff. That wasn't important, for he had chosen to be a slave, a bond slave, a deliberate choice by Jesus to be a servant to you, quite frankly. To me, my Creator chose to be a servant to me and to do those things for us. The ultimate picture, not the supreme picture, but one of the great pictures in the life of Jesus with his disciples of Jesus being a servant is when he donned a towel and he got down on his knees to wash their feet. Feet can be nasty. I have three daughters, as you're well aware of, and they love flip-flops in the summer. I don't know why anybody wants to listen to that noise every time you walk. Anyway, but have you ever looked at your feet at the end of the day when you spend all day in flip-flops? They're usually nasty. They get dirty. And part of it is because most people I see wear flip-flops, you end up taking your feet off, your shoes off, and your feet are right on the ground. That's nothing compared to Jesus' day. Because they walked in the same streets where the donkeys walked. And whoever knows what else, maybe the chickens running around and all the other stuff. And feet were nasty. And the person who washed the feet were the slaves. And Jesus took a towel to wash the feet of his disciples. We must humble ourselves. Let me offer you a question to ask of yourself. And it's this: how obedient am I to what Jesus asked me to do? The answer to that question will reveal a great deal about your humility. Because it's really hard to obey if you don't want to be humble. But if you're willing to be humble, if you're willing to obey, it's usually because you're willing to be humble before the Lord and humble yourself before the Lord and to be obedient to Him. For you see, we must go down, not up. Our world teaches us that the way to go is to go up. Roy Fish, who was my evangelism professor in seminary, said many people are climbing the ladder on the way up to get to the top only to discover it's leaning against the wrong wall. And they had Dr. Fish's funeral this week. I imagine that was a glorious experience. We've got to be going down. F.B. Meyer, who wrote commentaries that preachers still read, even though he wrote them a long time ago, once said, "I used to think that God's gifts were on shelves, one above the other, and that the taller we grew in Christian character, the easier we could reach them. I now find that God's gifts are on shelves, one beneath the other. It's not a question of growing taller, but of stooping lower, that we have to go down, always down, to get His best gifts." That's transformative thinking. Jesus humbled Himself. He chose it. We have to do the same. Pastor Youssef, I think that's how you say his name. Have you heard his name? The pastor in Iran came to faith in Christ in 1999. Arrested, tried, and convicted for evangelism. Sentenced to death until an outcry from the global community that they would put anybody to death for their preference of religion. Was released from jail. Humility, to be obedient to Jesus, to live in a place where not being a Muslim can get you the death penalty. And he lives that out. We must model a life of a bended knee, to go down. You got to go down to serve. You have to be able to bend your knee. And everybody's going to, so you might as well learn how now. Some people are going to have a really hard time someday. I don't want that to be you. A tongue that confesses. And Jesus humbled Himself, gave up His right to His position, and then God exalted Him. If we are ever exalted, it's the work of God. It's not up to us. But we have to know this: humility comes before exaltation. We have to live our faith with humility. How do we do that? You may have looked up here and saw stuff. You probably couldn't see this one. Some of you in this room know what this is. It's the buzzard of the nursery. I went and asked him if I could have one. They teased me about making it go off during the sermon. I said I'd appreciate it if you didn't do that. They didn't. That was nice. What does being a humble servant look like for you? Maybe it's taking care of somebody's kids. Maybe it's putting on an apron, serving. Maybe at the shelter, someplace where they're feeding people that wouldn't have food otherwise, helping the Salvation Army. In the name of Jesus, being a servant there. Maybe it's putting on an apron. Maybe it's picking up a broom, cleaning, finding a place, here, but not necessarily here. I'm sure the lots of places in town could use help. Maybe it's firing up a lawnmower, mowing somebody's yard for them. Maybe it's telling your friend about Jesus. What does giving up your position and humbling yourself before the Father look like for you? I don't know what it looks like for you. I can trust the Spirit to speak that into your spirit, though. We often focus on going up. Bigger, better, more. But we have a Savior who modeled just the opposite. Going down. And if we're going to live our faith, we do the same thing. And we can do it together. as a body of Christ. And what will happen when we do? I don't know. I don't know. I'm pretty sure this week, Dr. Fish, and some of you have heard up in these neck of the woods, he came to Empower numerous times. I'm going to guess he's probably one of those people who got the well done when he got to glory. Probably could have pastored some of the biggest churches in America. Chose to spend his life teaching students. Having maybe get close to anything he did. Loving on students. Caring for them. Humbling himself to do those things. Teaching and caring for students. I don't know what it looks like for you. I'm not sure what all it looks like for us as a church together. But it's the way to live our faith that Jesus has modeled for us. Our Heavenly Father, this morning we ask that you would speak to our hearts about following the way of Jesus, that we may live our faith in the way Jesus did, that we would have the attitude of Jesus, not to hold on to some position, even if it's deserved and it's something that's ours, but to humble ourselves before you and before others, to be obedient to what you teach us and show us to do. And then as we do so, Father, may it make a difference for the work of your kingdom. Father, may it make a difference so that people will see and experience and come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, and they would choose now to bend their knee before Jesus and to confess Him as Savior and use their tongue to exalt Him instead of having to do it at the end when it's too late. Father, show us as a church what this all looks like for us together as a body. Make that clear for us in the days ahead of us as we move forward together, seeking to be salt and light into our community, to make a difference, to be humble servants of others. Show us how to do that and what that is. But show each of us individually, how do we fulfill that out in this place and in this body, and how do we make a difference at home and in our places of work and in our neighborhoods? How do we humble ourselves as servants to you and to others? Show us that, please. In Jesus Christ's name that we pray. Amen. The band's going